Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, take my words, take the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts, and may we learn more of you. May we bring you glory in every way. Amen. Well, at least you've not put me sort of 9 feet above correction up there, have you? It's just lovely to be back. So many faces that I recognize. It's just absolutely wonderful. But anyway, who are you listening to? Well, it's obvious that you're listening to me at the moment. And if you don't know me, you're probably wondering why and where on earth Eric has dug up this gray-haired retired granny. But sorry, folks, it's going to how it's going to be for the next few minutes. Back in, I suppose it was possibly even the late 70s, early 80s, Ian Reid, of course, our vicar here at the time, he listened and he heard the Holy Spirit whisper that some kind of building would perhaps function as a bridge between the church here and the community. Later in the 1980s, a lady called Pam, who had recently inherited a sum of money, but had no idea at all what was going through Ian's mind, sat outside the vicarage in her car, wondering if she had actually really heard God say, "Go and offer to buy St. Barnabas a building." At the same time, I'd run a small Christian bookcraft and wool shop in Stokesley. It was about 10 years, and due to various reasons, it was closing. And we'd already begun to worship here in 1980, and just wondered what God had in store, how our ministry would develop. And I began to realize that God was indicating that he could use me as part of this unfolding picture, this venture in the parish. Well, these three strands came together, and on the 13th of December 1988, Barney's shop was opened. I'll never forget that morning. The bishop walked in through the front door while the last of the tables and chairs were being delivered through the back. But we made it on time, and as you know, for 28 years, the shop was an integral part of church life here. Well, some of you remember those days, those early days. Some of you were actively involved then, and many of you since. It's a bit sobering to realize that some people sitting here weren't even born when we opened the shop. That just makes me feel really good. But for those of us who can, how does it feel to look back? Sad that it's no longer there? Do you feel nostalgic for the days when you were younger, fitter, perhaps more able to be involved in things here? Do you wish that times were as they were then? Maybe it's the fellowship, the fun, the shared ministry that attaches you to those days. It's so easy to look back, isn't it, to times past and sink under that cozy blanket labeled, "Ah, those were the days. Those were the times when, you know, God was working in an obvious way. Look what happened." Not like today when, you know, things are very different. The world is different, bewildering, sometimes downright scary. But those rose-tinted spectacles distort our memory. Were things ever as good as we imagined they were? And instead of 20/20 vision, we tend to filter out the bits that we don't want to remember. And as we look back at the lovely vision, as it were, of Barney's, we forget that there was a day-to-day stress involved one way or the other, keeping it going, day in, day out. In those early days, we were open, I think it was about 5 days, 6 days a week, wasn't it, in the end? Volunteers were often unavailable at the last moment. We forget the environmental health inspections, which we always passed with glowing colours. And I could tell you a funny story about something that happened then, but we haven't got time this morning. Shucks. The awkward customers, you know, the breakdown of equipment, the tiredness, often the sheer hard slog that comes very often with anything that we do for God. Yes, there's the good bit, but underneath there's very often sheer hard slog. And you see, none of us can see the whole picture of something that goes on. And we're not aware of what it's like in reality. And our perception can be very flawed. And as we look back at Barney's and all our pasts, we must never forget that those experiences that we've been through, both good and bad, have shaped us into the people that we are today. And sometimes the present is more comfortable than the past was. And yet sometimes, like John the Baptist in this morning's reading, we find ourselves in the last place we would choose to be. Just a few years before his imprisonment, John had been so dynamic, so sure of his ministry, calling people to repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. And yet now we see him confined to a dark and dirty dungeon, pitifully sending a couple of his followers who were perhaps still with him to check out whether Jesus was whom he said he was. Are you the one, or should we expect another? Everything would depend on that answer. When we're in such a low place, it's easy to listen to the wrong voice. It's easy to listen to our own voice. And that's often the voice of doubt, of disillusionment, of fear. And because that voice is so prevalent, it crowds out the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes a vicious circle. The more we worry, the more we listen to our own voice, the less we hear of God. And so it goes on. And our situation causes us to go down and down. Now, no doubt, John had spent hours remembering his past ministry, remembering the good times. And now he might have wondered what was happening to him. I wonder if he asked, "Where are you, God, in this situation? Why has this happened?" And if we try for a moment to imagine what he must have been going through, we can begin to empathize with him and perhaps empathize with people who today are going through difficult situations that we can not appreciate or experience ourselves. He'd probably hit rock bottom, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And where could he turn? There he was, confined to prison. To whom could he go to be reassured? Everything had been stripped away. Here was a man, of course, who lived in the wide open spaces. He wasn't confined by buildings. And yet here he is, confined to that probably dark, dirty, horrible, smelly hole. And he turns to the one person, of course, who can bring him any relief. He seeks out Jesus with a question: "Are you the one? Tell me, have I been barking up the wrong street, or are you the Christ? Tell me, are you the one, or should we be looking for another?" And reading between those lines, he's really crying out, "Show me, Lord. Help me to see the truth. Help me to believe. Reassure me." Does that sound familiar? Can we see ourselves in that? In times of doubt, we ache for someone to give us the answers. But how does Jesus respond? Does he go to John, pat him on the hand through the bars, and say, "Of course I'm the one, don't worry, you're not mistaken"? No, we're told that he sends John's followers back with the message, "Go back and report what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." You see, Jesus didn't give promises. He gave clearly observable evidence. Evidence that had its root in prophecy and scripture spoken centuries before. Facts that had been predicted about the Messiah, so that John's battered faith, based on his experience, could be lifted above himself, based on the Word of God, open to the Holy Spirit to come and strengthen him. And isn't that just like our Lord today? We had the story of Thomas last week, which you probably did too. A week after the resurrection, we're told Thomas wasn't just told, he was shown the evidence. God doesn't condemn us, he didn't condemn Thomas for having doubts, but he leads us to a place where belief and faith can be rekindled. Sometimes our former ministry, whatever that is, and when I say ministry, I don't mean somebody with this bit of plastic around a neck. We all have a ministry, don't we, of course. Sometimes that suddenly stops for one reason or another. When I retired from Filey, it was like stepping into a void. One day, it had been the usual wall-to-wall ministry, and the next, absolutely nothing. And it took some months to find my feet again, to wonder what God's plans were. But though it was difficult, those few months, it was a time where I could rest and spend time just being rather than doing. Do you know what I mean? Being in God's presence rather than seeking what we can do for him. And when the role was stripped away, that song, When the Music Fades by Rat Redman, it so eloquently describes that feeling. What is left? If everything that is familiar to us, if everything that we have done is stripped away, what's left? In passing, I'd only just recently heard the story behind that song, and apparently Matt Redman, I think he was in Sheffield, wasn't he? But his vicar had taken the unusual step of asking him to stop leading the worship in his church. Not because he wasn't absolutely brilliant, but because people were attending for the wrong reason. They primarily came to hear him, not to worship God. And he found this apparently very hurtful at first, being told not to do the thing that he was good at, felt called to do. But as he listened to God, he realized that the vicar had been quite right, and that his, Matt's singing, had been more about himself rather than about Jesus. And that song came through that state, that time that he was going through. Just tell you the words. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Don't we put things in front of him so that very often it's more about us than him. John had devoted his whole life to the service of God, but now there was nothing except his Lord. And maybe we all need to realign our focus on being rather than doing, or inevitably our sights will turn inwards to ourselves or wander to the peripheral, what I call the frilly bits that will assume a greater importance than the core center, which is Christ. The past is a springboard to the future. Everything we've gone through, everything we've learned, the mistakes we've made, as well as the joys and the successes, they're all part of the people we are today. And without them, we wouldn't be the people we are. Our experiences help to mold us, to frame us. And many of us can look back and see how God has guided in the past. And often it's easier, isn't it, to look back at that past, and we can see his hand so much more clearly than perhaps we can when we can't see the wood for the trees in the present. The past is vital to our present faith. John was enabled to look back through the lens of the fulfillment of prophetic evidence and be strengthened for the last lap of his earthly journey. But the past needs to be our servant, not our master. And if we allow it to serve our present, then we're able to move forward without having to carry all the baggage that we seem to collect in the past. Paul encourages the Philippians to press on towards the goal. He speaks from the heart when he urges them to forget what went behind, not to erase memories, but to not take those old ways, old thinking, to forget where they were and to strain towards what is ahead, so that like a Greek athlete, they might receive the prize of everlasting glory. They're to live up to what they have already attained and build on that. In other words, they have to be careful not to slip back into the old ways. Paul grieves over those who have found that the pull of their past life is stronger and more attractive, more seductive than the new life that God offers. Be careful, he says. What is promised far outweighs anything that we've enjoyed in the past. God offers us real life, abundant life, life as it was intended to be lived. No looking back for the wrong reasons. But of course, for many of us, the problem isn't so much the pull of the past, but it's our low self-esteem. We can clearly see God working in others, but when it comes to ourselves, we hold up our hands and say, oh no, God couldn't possibly use me. I'm not clever enough, good enough, brave enough. But thankfully, God doesn't use perfect people, which is just as well because there aren't many around. Look at Paul. Clever though he was, he didn't exactly have a good track record in compassion, especially towards the early Christians. Look at Moses, murderer. David, murderer and adulterer. Peter, a lying deserter, and so it goes on. Reminds me of when I had been accepted to go to Cranmer, and it must have been the Easter of whenever, 2000, and we were having an alpha, agape meal. And I don't know who it was, so I'm not pointing the finger now, but there was some young chap sitting fairly near me, and he said to me, you know, Mary, he said, I'm so glad that you've been called into the ministry. So I smiled sweetly and nodded, you know, and he said, yes, he said, I'm really glad because there are far too many really intelligent people in the priesthood. Now, I knew what he meant, and he just sort of dug himself in further, but, you know, it was all right. We parted friends. You know, God can use anybody. But when we're so focused on the past track records, we forget that we are redeemed people and the Holy Spirit is at work. He's changing. He's the one who's changing and making us more like Jesus. Now, do you believe that? I wonder. Do we believe that it is God who is changing us? See, maybe it's difficult to believe that. Some people can't believe it. But you see, if we're stuck, then it's because we're listening to the wrong voice. We're listening to self. We're assuming that it's by our own efforts that change can occur. And you know, it's actually very arrogant to say we can't be changed. Because it isn't us, but it's God the Holy Spirit who does the changing within. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. And I know that from past experience. For those of you who knew me in the 80s, you know that I'd never, ever have dreamt in a month of Sundays that I'd be standing here doing this. In fact, I found it really difficult to even read a lesson until one dreadful but rather wonderful day when I was on the rota for reading in the morning, and that was such an effort, but I felt it was right to do it. And then I think it might have been Doreen, somebody in their wisdom came along and said, I want you to just do a reading for the 9 lessons and carols this evening, or in the week or whenever it was. And I can remember raging at God as I drove to Stokesley to the shop. I was really, really panicking. I can't do it, Lord. I just can't do it. You can't expect me to. And you know how you go on like this. And then in the middle of this, just absolutely cutting through my thoughts, I heard not an audible voice, but the words, and it still makes me want to cry actually, the words, will you do it for me? And I think that was the turning point because, well, what else can you say? Will you do it for me? And I needed to learn that everything is for him. Everything we do is for him. He taught me to take my eyes off myself and gaze directly at him. And over the years, it's not been easy, especially when I was landed with a teenage group of about 30, mainly boys, in Filey, because the vicar at the time thought, well, she's a teacher, she can cope with children, not realising that I was sort of infant junior trained. But we got there. And that, strangely enough, although I used to go through agonies before the meeting with them, out of that group came the most wonderful group of mature Christian young men. And that was one of the highlights of my time in Filey. Married a few of them. I mean, I haven't. I've taken the service. You know, God can do the impossible. He can use the most unlikely, unprepared people. It's not been easy, but since then my life's been turned upside down, and of course the rest is history. But those words, "Will you do it for me?" have never left me, and they've been a strength when I've faced things that I found really, really difficult. And one final thought concerning John. He says earlier in his ministry that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase. And now this was true for him physically as he was in prison. While Jesus' ministry was taking off, he was decreasing. But it's also true for him spiritually, isn't it? It wasn't just a physical thing. His unique role had been to prepare the Jews for the coming of the Messiah. And after he'd baptized Jesus, he began to take a back seat. God had called him to that particular task, and he'd fulfilled it faithfully. And now his work was done. Just like Barney's shop. Barney's has fulfilled its purpose. And now I'm convinced that if you prayerfully listen, the Holy Spirit will make the next phase of your life here together become very clear. It won't be the same as before. Probably won't have another shop, although you never know. But it'll be just as exciting. And there are big changes ahead. We all know that. But this is not the time, is it ever, to live in the past for the wrong reasons. Because if we do, we're likely to miss what God has in store, both for the present and the future. So, who are you listening to? Are you allowing the past to shout louder than the present? Or are you avoiding God's call on your life by believing you're not able to fulfill the role he's calling you to? Or are you afraid to press on towards the goal that's yours? Whose voice are you listening to? May each one of us be open to that loving, gentle voice that whispers, "Will you do it for me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to each one of us, that you long for that relationship to develop, to grow, so that we will be ready to hear you as well as to speak to you. And Father, I pray that you will help each one of us to open our hearts, our minds to you, not to be confined by what we think we know or who we are, but to put our trust and our sight in you. So come, Holy Spirit, come and touch each one of us for the present, for the future. And may your blessing be upon this place and these people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.